Well, I thought it'd be appropriate as we are navigating this year, the theme of the fear of the Lord is to explore the holiness of God. And this is not an exhaustive study, but it is an appropriate one. So we'll be looking at two different texts, and the first one is Isaiah 6. So as you're turning to Isaiah 6, let me open up in a word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful. We're thankful that you are a holy God, that we can go before you boldly. But may we have the biblical fear and the awe as we approach you in our walks, Lord, in our faith, Lord. May you just embolden us and with your truth. And as we seek to serve you faithfully and be obedient to you, Lord, we are thankful for you, for Christ, for all that he has done, for his sacrifice on the cross, for our sins, for he is our Redeemer. Lord, we are thankful for that, Lord. And we are his slaves and he is our Master, Lord. And as we approach this topic, Lord, may our hearts and our minds be prepared and help us to see this and to apply it to our lives and to live it out faithfully in obedience, Lord. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the greatest needs in the modern church today is a renewed vision of the holiness of God. And in many places, the church has become very comfortable speaking about God in ways that are sentimental and familiar, but not necessarily biblical. We hear much about God's love, and rightly so. We hear about his grace and his mercy and praise God for those truths. But what is often missing is the foundational reality that shapes all those attributes, the holiness of God. The problem is not merely or simply theological, it is deeply practical. When the church loses sight of the holiness of God, everything else begins to drift. Worship becomes shallow, sin becomes trivial, obedience becomes optional, and God himself begins to look smaller in our minds than he truly is. A.W. Tozer once wrote something that has become one of the most insightful observations about the Christian life. He said, quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Think about that for a moment. The way you view God will shape the way you live your life. Your view of God will influence your worship, your priorities, your response to sin, your pursuit of righteousness, and even the way you face suffering and trials. If our view of God is small, our worship will be shallow. If our view of God is casual, our obedience will be casual. If our view of God is distorted, our lives will eventually reflect that distortion. But when we see God as Scripture reveals him, when we see him in the fullness of his majesty and purity and glory, everything changes. When the holiness of God grips the heart of man, it reshapes how we think about everything. It reshapes our view of sin. It reshapes how we approach worship, reshapes how we pursue obedience, and it reshapes how we understand the gospel itself. One of the clearest glimpses of the God's holiness in all of Scripture comes from the throne room of heaven, when the prophet Isaiah is given a vision of the Lord seated upon his throne, surrounded by angelic beings. He hears something remarkable, that angels are crying out to one another in worship But listen carefully to what they proclaim. They do not cry out, love, love, love. They do not cry out, mercy, mercy, mercy. They do not even cry out, grace, grace, grace. Instead, they proclaim in Isaiah 6:3, we'll see, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. In the Hebrew language, repetition is used for emphasis. When something is repeated, it intensifies the meaning. But nowhere else in Scripture do we see an attribute of God repeated three times like this. Angels do not say holy once. They do not even say it holy twice. They cry out, holy, holy, holy. This is the only attribute of God elevated in this way in all of Scripture. Why? Because holiness is the defining attribute of God's character. Holiness is what sets God apart from everything else. It speaks of His absolute purity, His perfect righteousness, His complete separation from sin, His infinite moral perfection. God is not merely more holy than we are. He is holy in a way that is utterly beyond human comprehension. And when human beings understand or encounter the holiness of Scripture, the response is never casual. It is what Isaiah cries out, woe is me. Job repents dust and ashes. Peter falls before Christ and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. The holiness of God has the effect on people and exposes sin, it humbles the heart, and it awakens a deep reverence for the majesty of God. And that is precisely why Peter reminds us, the believers, in our passage today, and when we see in 1 Peter 1, that the holiness of God is not merely something to admire from a distance. It is something that we must reshape the way we live. The God who saves His people is holy, and therefore the people He saves are called to pursue holiness. The Christian life is not simply about believing certain truths about God. It is about being transformed into the likeness of a God who saved us. It is about becoming people whose lives increasingly reflect the character of Christ. And this morning, men, we will examine seven truths about the holiness of God and how believers must apply that holiness in their lives. Seven truths about the holiness of God and how believers must apply that holiness in their lives. And as we walk through this passage, and these two passages, we will see that the holiness of God is not merely a theological concept to study. It is a reality that must shape how we think, how we live, how we worship, and how we pursue obedience to Christ. So our first truth, God's holiness is the foundation of His character. God's holiness is the foundation of His character. And we see this in Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, with a train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and sin is atoned for. Men, before we can understand the call for believers to live holy lives, we must first understand what holiness actually means when we speak about God. When the Bible says that God is holy, it is not simply describing one attribute among many. It is describing something far deeper than that. Holiness is not merely something God does. Holiness is who God is. It is the very essence of His nature. When Scripture describes God as holy, it is declaring that He is perfectly pure, morally flawless, completely separate from sin. God never acts outside the perfection of His character. He never makes a mistake. He never compromises righteousness. He never overlooks injustice. Everything God does flows from His perfectly holy nature. Psalm 145:17 says, "Yahweh is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works." Notice the scope of that statement. Not some of His ways, not most of His works, all His ways and all His works. Everything God does is consistent with His holiness. This is why theologians throughout church history have often described His holiness as the sum or harmony of all His attributes. The Puritan theologian Stephen Charnock wrote, quote, "Holiness is the beauty and harmony of all His attributes." In other words, holiness is the perfection that shines through everything God does. God's love is the holy love. God's justice is holy justice. God's mercy is holy mercy. Even God's wrath is holy wrath. There is never a moment when God acts in a way that is impure, corrupt, or unjust. Everything God does is perfectly consistent with His holy nature. Habakkuk 1:13 says something remarkable about God. "Your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look on trouble." Think about that. God is not merely opposed to sin. His nature is so pure that sin is completely contrary to everything that He is. We often tolerate things that are morally questionable. We sometimes excuse behavior that we know is wrong, but God never does. There is never a moment when God lowers His standard of righteousness. There's never a moment when He compromises His holiness. God does not adapt to sin. God does not accommodate to sin. God stands eternally opposed to it because it contradicts His very nature. This is why holiness also speaks of God's absolute uniqueness and transcendence. The word holy literally carries the idea of being set apart. God is set apart from everything else in existence. He is not like us. He is not simply a better version of humanity. He is infinitely greater, infinitely purer, infinitely more glorious. That's when Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 25 says, "To whom then will you liken me that I would be His equal, says the Holy One?" There is no comparison. There is no equal. There is no rival. God alone is perfectly holy. And when we begin to understand that truth, it changes the way we think about Him. And one of the greatest problems in modern Christianity is that people often imagine God in ways that are too familiar and too small. People sometimes speak of God as if He were merely a helpful advisor or a distant observer of human life. But Scripture presents a very different picture. The God of the Bible is infinitely majestic, infinitely pure, infinitely glorious, and nowhere do we see that more clearly in the vision recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah writes in verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, high and lifted up, with the train of His robe filling the temple." The vision comes at a moment of national insecurity. King Uzziah had ruled Judah for more than 50 years. His reign had brought stability and prosperity to the nation. But now the king is dead. The nation is unsettled. The future seems uncertain. And in that moment, Isaiah is given a glimpse into heaven. And what he sees is immediately reminds him of something profound. Earthly kings may rise and fall, but God remains on his throne. And notice how Isaiah describes what he sees. The Lord is seated on his throne. The Lord is high and lifted up. The Lord's train of his robe fills the temple. In ancient cultures, the length of the king's robe symbolized his majesty. It symbolized his authority. And Isaiah is telling us that the glory of God fills the temple itself. But the vision does not stop there. Isaiah also sees angelic beings being called seraphim, surrounding the throne. The word seraphim means burning ones. These are radiant beings created to dwell in the presence of God. Each one had six wings. And Isaiah says, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two they flew. Even these sinless angelic beings cover their faces in the presence of the God who's holy, in his holiness. They shielded themselves from the overwhelming purity of God. And as they circle the throne, they call out to one another in worship. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that repetition emphasized the infinite purity of God. The foundation of that shakes the temple. It fills the room of smoke. And everything about the scene communicates the overwhelming majesty and holiness of God. This is not a casual environment. This is not a comfortable atmosphere. This is a blazing reality of the holiness of God. And the vision reminds us of something important. God is not merely holy in a theoretical sense. His holiness is the central reality of who he is. Everything about him is pure. Everything about him is righteous. Everything about him is perfect. And when we begin to grasp even a small glimpse of that truth, it prepares us to understand something that Isaiah himself quickly discovered. The holiness of God does not merely reveal who God is. It also reveals who we are. And it brings about our next truth. God's holiness reveals the sinfulness of man. God's holiness reveals the sinfulness of man. Isaiah, verse 5. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I lived among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Whenever a human being encounters the holiness of God in Scripture, the response is always the same. It's never casual, it's never indifferent, it's never self-congratulatory. The consistent response throughout the Bible is conviction, humility, and repentance. And we see that immediately in Isaiah's response to the vision of God's holiness. After witnessing the Lord seated upon the throne and hearing the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," Isaiah does not begin celebrating his spiritual accomplishments. He does not congratulate himself for being a prophet. He does not say, "What a privilege it is for me to be here." No, instead he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man with unclean lips." That phrase, "woe is me," is striking. Throughout Isaiah's earlier prophecies, he had pronounced woes upon the sins of others. He had said, "Woe to those who call evil good. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." But now the prophet who had pronounced judgment on others, suddenly pronounces judgment upon himself. Woe is me. Why? Because Isaiah has just encountered the holiness of God. And when the holiness of God is revealed, the reality of human sin becomes unmistakably clear. And Isaiah says, I am ruined. And that word, the word he uses, carries the idea of being undone, disintegrated, falling apart. In other words, Isaiah suddenly realizes that he cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. And on that basis of his own righteousness. And remember, Isaiah was not a immoral pagan. He was a prophet, a man who served God, a man who spoke God's word. Yet, when he encountered the holiness of God, he saw himself in an entirely different new light. This is a pattern we see throughout Scripture. The closer a person comes to the holiness of God, the more clearly they see their own sin. Consider Job. Job was described as a blameless and upright man. Yet when God revealed himself more fully, Job responded by saying in Job 42:5-6, I heard of you, God, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, therefore I repent in dust and ashes. The same thing happened to Peter. When Peter witnessed the miraculous power of Christ in the catch of the fish, he did not congratulate himself for being in the presence of a miracle. Instead, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. What caused that response? It was not merely self-acknowledgement in a prideful way. It was the recognition that he was standing before someone who possessed divine holiness. The holiness of God has a way of exposing the truth, the true condition of the human heart. It reveals something that we often try to hide or minimize, the reality of sin. In our culture today, people often redefine sin as something trivial. We hear words like mistakes, flaws, or imperfections. But Scripture describes sin as far more serious terms. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is treason against God. Sin is the violation of His holy law. Sin is the rejection of His authority. Romans 3:23 says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And notice the standard that verse uses. Sin is not merely fallen short of human expectations. It is fallen short of the glory of God. And that glory is rooted in His holiness. R.C. Sproul once explained it this way, quote, When we understand the holiness of God, we understand our sin. And the problem with many people today is not that we think too much about their sin. The problem is that we think too little about the holiness of God. When God is reduced in our minds, sin becomes minimized. But when the holiness of God becomes clear, sin becomes serious. This is why the gospel begins with an honest recognition of our condition. Before someone can understand the grace of Christ, they must first understand the reality of their sin. Before someone can appreciate forgiveness, they first must recognize their guilt. The Puritan Thomas Watson once cried, quote, Till sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. In other words, until a person sees the seriousness of their sin, they will never truly appreciate the beauty of the Savior. Isaiah experienced that very thing in their throne room. After he confessed his sin, something remarkable happened. One of the seraphim flew to him with a burning coal taken from the altar, and the angel touched Isaiah's lips and said, Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Even the presence of the overwhelming holiness, grace appears. The holy God who exposes sin is also the God who provides atonement. And ultimately, that atonement would be accomplished through Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ shows us two things at the same time. It shows the seriousness of sin because the Son of God had to die to pay for its penalty. And it shows us the depths of God's grace because He willingly provided that sacrifice for sinners. The holiness of God reveals the sinfulness of man, but it also prepares the heart to understand the beauty of the gospel. And when a person begins to grasp that truth, it leads naturally to the next response Scripture calls us to. This is the third truth. God's holiness produces reverent fear. God's holiness produces reverent fear. Look at Isaiah 6, again, verses 5 through 7. Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and for I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. When a person begins to understand the holiness of God and the reality of their sin, their own sin, the natural response Scripture describes is the fear of the Lord. The Bible speaks about the fear of God far more frequently than many modern Christians realize. It's not a marginal idea of Scripture. It's the foundational to the life of faith. Proverbs 9:10 declares, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom." This means that the true wisdom begins not with human insight, but with right understanding of who God is and who we are before Him. Now, in many modern discussions, the fear of Yahweh sometimes softened or reduced to mere respect or admiration. But the biblical concept is deeper and richer than that. And Pastor Steve spoke on that in the past First Watch. The fear of Yahweh includes reverence, but it is more than reverence. It includes awe, but it's more than awe. It's biblically speaking, the fear of God is a holy trembling before the majesty, authority, and absolute purity of God. It is the recognition that God we worship is not only loving and merciful, but also infinitely holy and sovereign and just. And John Calvin described the fear of God in this way, quote, "The fear of the Lord is the reverence joined with love, which the knowledge of His benefits induces." In other words, for the believer, the fear of God is not the terror of a criminal before a judge, but the reverent trembling of a child before a holy father. Theologians often describe this distinction as the difference between servile fear and filial fear. Servile fear is the fear of punishment that causes someone to flee from God. And filial fear is a reverent awe of those who know God as Father and yet never forget that He is the holy King of the universe. And Scripture consistently presents this kind of fear as a defining mark of true faith. Psalm 99:9 says, "Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at His holy mountain, for holy is Yahweh our God." Notice the connection between holiness and worship. Holiness of God produces the fear of the Lord. It causes us to approach Him with humility and causes a careful reverence. It reminds us that God we worship is not merely our helper or companion. He is the Creator, the Judge, and the Sovereign Lord of all things. When the fear of God grips the heart, it shapes every area of life. It affects how we think, how we speak, make decisions, how we approach sin, how we worship. The author of Hebrews reminds us every believer of this reality in Hebrews 12:28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship and with reverence and awe." Those words are drawn from the Old Testament describing of God's presence at Mount Sinai. For God of, in verse 29 of Hebrews 12, for God, our God is a consuming fire. When God descended upon the mountain, the earth trembled. Thunder roared, and the people stood at a distance in fear. God's holiness has not changed. His majesty has not diminished. He remains the same holy God whose presence caused mountains to shake and whose glory filled the temple. One of the great dangers in modern Christianity is that we sometimes become too casual in our own thinking about God. We can speak of Him overly in familiar ways. We approach Him without reverence. We forget that God to whom we pray is the same God before whom angels cover their faces, the same God whose voice created the universe, the same God whose holiness consumes sin. When the holiness of God fades from our thinking, the fear of the Lord begins to disappear. And when the fear of the Lord disappears, sin becomes easier to tolerate. Disobedience becomes easier to excuse. Worship becomes shallow. And that fear becomes a powerful guard, less guarded against sin. The Puritans spoke often about the reality, this reality. John Bunyan wrote, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and that they lack the beginning have neither middle nor end." The fear of the Lord restrains the heart from sin. It reminds the believers that their lives are lived constantly in the presence of God. The Reformers often describe this truth with the Latin phrase, coram Deo. It means before the face of God. And every moment of life is lived before the presence of God. Every moment, every thought, every word, every action, nothing escapes His sight. Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of Yahweh are in every place, watching the evil and the good." And for the believer, this truth does not produce despair. Instead, it produces holy vigilance and careful obedience. It reminds us that our lives matter before God. It reminds us that our choices matter before God. It reminds us that holiness matters because we live constantly before His gaze. We need to be mindful of our words, our actions, because you understand the authority of the one before you. How much more should we live with reverent fear, and when we remember we live every moment before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. When the holiness of God grips the heart, it produces the fear of the Lord. It produces humility. It produces careful obedience. It produces a deep desire of God to honor Him in every aspect of our life. And this naturally leads us to the truth Peter emphasizes in our next passage. If God is the holy and we belong to Him, then His holiness becomes the standard in how we live. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 13 through 16. Starting in verse 13. "Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which you were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves as in all your conduct, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And this leads us to our fourth truth. God's holiness is the standard for believers. God's holiness is the standard for believers. And at this point in the passage, Peter moves from describing the character of God, explaining the implications for life for believers. In verse 15, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves as also in all your conduct." This statement is remarkable when we pause and consider what Peter is saying. God does not simply call his people to admire his holiness. He calls them to reflect it. The holiness of God becomes the pattern and standard for Christian life. Peter reminds believers that the God who called them into salvation is holy. And because they are now belong to him, the called, their lives should increasingly reflect his character. Notice how personal Peter makes this. He refers to God as he who called you. This reminds us that salvation is not something we achieved through our own effort. God called us. He drew us to himself. He rescued us from sin. He brought us into his family. And now as his children, we are called to resemble our Father. And Peter emphasizes this in the previous verse when he says, as obedient children. In verse 14, as obedient children. Children often resemble their parents, if you're a father here. Not only in the appearance, but also in the behavior and character. In the same way, those who belong to God are called to reflect the character of God who saved them. The holiness of God is not merely a theological idea. It is the model for how believers are to live. Peter reinforces this by quoting directly from the Old Testament. In verse 16, he says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This command originally comes from the book of Leviticus. And sometimes in Leviticus, God reminded the people of Israel that they were to live differently from the surrounding nations. They were not to adopt the practices of the world around them. They were to reflect the character of God who had redeemed them. In Leviticus 19:2 says, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. In other words, the identity of God's people was meant to reflect the character of their God. And Peter takes that same principle and applies it to the believers in the church. And those who have been redeemed by Christ are called to live their lives that demonstrate the transforming power of the gospel. Notice something else Peter emphasizes. He says, be holy in all your conduct. That phrase is extremely important. Peter does not limit holiness to a specific part of life, but he does not say to be holy in your church attendance. He does not say to be holy in your religious activities. He says in all your conduct. And that means holiness touches every aspect of your life. It affects our thoughts, our speech, our relationships, our work, our private lives, our priorities, our attitudes. Holiness is not compartmentalized. You got the word right. Okay. Yeah. There you go. Say it five times fast.
Yeah.
Sectioned. There you go. I'll mark that word off on my notes here. It is something we practice only when it is convenient. It is meant to shape the entire life of the believer. The Apostle Paul describes the same transformation, right? We see in Romans 12, 1 and 2, he writes, therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The image of Paul uses is powerful. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were placed on an altar. They were completely dedicated to God. And Paul says that the life of the believer should be like that. Our entire lives become a living sacrifice offered to God. That is why holiness, this is what holiness looks like in the daily life. is the ongoing process of becoming more like Christ. And this process is what the Bible calls sanctification. And God justifies believers in a moment, but He sanctifies them over a lifetime. Little by little, the Holy Spirit works within us to transform our desires, our thinking, and our behavior. Romans 8:29 says that God's purpose for believers is to be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, the goal of the Christian life is Christ-likeness. The more we grow in holiness, the more our lives begin to reflect the character of Jesus. And when believers live this way, something remarkable happens. The world begins to see the difference that the gospel makes. Jesus Himself spoke about this on the Sermon on the Mount when He said in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world." A holy life shines in a dark world. It demonstrates that something has changed. It shows that the gospel is not merely a message we believe. It is a power that transforms the human heart. If believers are going to live holy lives, if we're going to live holy lives, we must also learn to separate ourselves from the sinful patterns of the world. And that leads to our next truth. The fifth truth is holiness requires separation from sin. Holiness requires separation from sin. Look at verse 14. "As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." After reminding the believers that God's holiness is the standard in their lives, Peter then explains what the holiness looks like in practical terms. And this verse 14, reminds the believers that following Christ requires a clear break from the pattern of our former life. Before salvation, people lived according to what Peter calls the passions or the lust, the desires of former ignorance. The phrase describes a life governed by sinful desires and misguided thinking. Before we came to Christ, we did not fully understand the seriousness of sin. We did not understand the holiness of God. We lived according to whatever seemed right in our own eyes. Paul described the former life in Ephesians 2. "You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." In other words, before salvation, we simply followed our impulses. We followed the values of the world around us. We pursued whatever promised pleasure, success, or comfort. But Peter reminds believers that something radical has happened in our lives. They have been called by God. They have been redeemed by Christ. They have been given new life through the Spirit. And because of that transformation, the patterns of their former life no longer define them. Peter says, do not be conformed to this. The word conform refers to being shaped or molded by external influences. It is described by the pressure that the world places upon the believers to adopt its values, its philosophies, and behaviors. The world constantly attempts to shape how we think about morality, truth, success, pleasure, identity. But Peter says believers are not to allow themselves to be molded by these influences. Instead, they must resist them. And Apostle Paul gives a very similar command in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." The Christian life involves intentional turning away from sinful patterns. It involves saying no to desires and that once controlled us. It involves rejecting attitudes and behaviors that once are consistent with the character of Christ. And the Puritan John Owen captured this struggle in a famous statement, right? "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." Sin is not passive. It does not remain harmless in the life of a believer. It is tolerated, it grows. If it is excused, it spreads. if it is ignored, it eventually produces spiritual damage. That is why the pursuit of holiness requires a deliberate separation from sin. Now, it is important to understand that this does not mean believers isolate themselves from the world entirely. Jesus prayed for his followers in John 17, verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out from the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Christians are called to live in the world, but not of the world. We are to interact with people. We are to work alongside unbelievers. But our values, priorities, and moral commitments must be shaped by the word of God rather than the spirit of this age. Holiness requires guarding the heart from that influence. This is why Scripture repeatedly calls believers to pursue purity. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Holiness is not merely the absence of certain sins. It is the active pursuit of life that honors God. It is the continual turning away from the passions of the old life and the continued pursuit of righteousness. And yet Peter knows that believers cannot pursue holiness unless something else happens first. If our lives are going to change, our thinking must change. And that is why Peter begins the passage by addressing something foundational. The battle for holiness begins in the mind. Our sixth point: holiness requires a renewed mind. Holiness requires a renewed mind. Look at verse 13. "Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." If believers are going to live lives that reflect the holiness of God, the transformation begins in the mind. This is why Peter begins the passage with an instruction that sounds unusually modern to the readers. In verse 13, "Therefore, preparing our minds for action, girding our minds." The phrase translating "girding our minds for action" is actually a vivid expression in the original language. Gird up your loins. Gird up your mind. To understand what Peter means, we need a picture: daily life in the ancient world. And just think about the ancient world. In the culture, people wore long, flowing robes, and these garments were comfortable for everyday life. But if somebody needed to run, work, and engage in physical activity, their robe would get in the way. So what would they do? They would gather their loosed up clothing and the robe and secure it in the belt so they could move freely. And this act of gathering up the robe was called girding up the loins, and as a way of preparing for action, for battle. Peter takes the physical image and applies it to the life of the mind. He is essentially saying, gather up the loose ends of your thinking. Prepare your mind for spiritual action. In other words, holiness requires intentional mental discipline. The Christian life is not lived on autopilot. It requires deliberate attention to what we think about, what we dwell upon, and what influences our hearts. Peter also says believers must be sober-minded. This does not simply refer to avoiding intoxication. It describes a mindset that is clear, focused, and spiritually alert. Sober-minded believer is not spiritually distracted. He is not controlled by emotional impulses of the moment. Instead, his thinking is grounded in truth. The emphasis on the mind appears throughout the New Testament. Again, Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Transformation does not begin with outward behavior alone. It begins with inward renewal, the change of the heart, the biblical thinking. When the mind is shaped by truth, the life begins to change. What we think about shapes what we desire. What we desire shapes what we pursue. This is why Scripture places such emphasis on filling the mind with the Word of God. Psalm 119:11 says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." The psalmist understood something important. The more deeply the Word of God fills the heart and mind, the stronger the believer becomes in resisting sin. Jesus himself demonstrated this during his temptation in the wilderness when Satan tempted him. He said, "It is written." He used the Word of God in his thinking. He guided his response. If we are not careful in our thinking, messages like entertainment, news, social media, advertisements, conversations, and opinions could be shaping our thinking without us even realizing it. But Peter reminds us here, men, that the mind must be deliberately anchored in the truth. He says, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, believers, men, we are to fix our attention on the future grace that will be revealed when Christ returns. This future hope shapes how we live today. When believers remember that Christ is coming again, it changes their priorities. It reminds them that this world is not their final home. It encourages us that we need to pursue holiness because we know that one day we will stand before the Lord. And Apostle John expressed this same idea in 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. And everyone who has thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure." Hope in Christ produces purity in life. When our hope, when our minds are focused on Christ, holiness becomes our natural direction of our lives. And yet, even the renewed thinking, believers must still ask an important question. How can sinful people ever become holy enough to stand before a holy God? The answer to that question leads us to the final truth. Holiness is made possible through Jesus Christ. Holiness is made possible through Jesus Christ. Look at the second half of verse 13. "Hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." At this point, we must confront a very important question. If God is perfectly holy, and if human beings are deeply sinful, how can anyone possibly become holy enough to stand before a holy God? If holiness is the standard, then every one of us immediately faces the same problem. None of us meets that standard. And the Bible makes this clear. None is righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, if our acceptance before God depends upon our holiness, none of us would have any hope at all. We could not try to improve our behavior. We could attempt to be more disciplined. We could make moral resolutions. But none of those efforts could erase that guilt of our sin or produce the perfect righteousness that God requires. That is why the message of the gospel is so necessary and so glorious. God did not leave sinners to solve this problem on their own. Instead, He proved and provided the only solution that could truly address both His holiness and our sin. The solution is Jesus Christ. The gospel begins with the reality that Jesus lived the perfectly holy life that none of us could ever live. Hebrews 4:15, He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Think about that for a moment. Every temptation that a human being experiences, every pressure to compromise, every opportunity to sin, Jesus faced those same realities that we face daily. And yet, He remained perfectly obedient to His Father. Every thought, every word, every action, His life was perfectly holy. He fulfilled the righteousness that the law of God required. But Christ did not come merely to live a holy life. He came to die. The cross of Christ is where the holiness of God and the love of God met in the most profound way. Because God is holy, sin must be judged. God cannot ignore sin. He cannot simply overlook it. His justice requires that sin be punished. But because God is also loving and merciful, He provided a substitute. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains this remarkable exchange. Paul writes, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. On the cross, Jesus took upon Himself the penalty for our sin that we deserved. The wrath that should have fallen on us fell upon Him. The judgment that we deserved was placed on Christ. And through faith in Him, something incredible happens. Our sins are forgiven. And not only are our sins forgiven, but the righteousness of Christ is credited to us. And this is what theologians call justification. God declares the believer righteous, not because of our works, but because of the perfect righteousness of Christ. But the work of Christ does not stop there. When somebody places their faith in Christ, God also gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit begins a lifelong process of sanctification. And sanctification is the work of God within the believer. In Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you, both to the will and to the work of His good pleasure. God Himself works within His people. He changes their desires. He renews their thinking. He strengthens them to pursue obedience. And over time, the Spirit produces the fruit of holiness in their lives. In Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And these qualities begin to grow in our lives as believers, as the Spirit works within us. Holiness, therefore, is not merely a human effort to improve behavior. It is the result of a saving work of Christ and the transforming work of the Spirit in our lives. And this process continues throughout the entire Christian life. Little by little, men, we become more Christ-like. Our desires will change. Our priorities will shift. Our love for sin decreases. Our love for righteousness will grow. And one day, that transformation will be completed. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we will know when He appears, we shall be like Him. One day, when Christ returns, the work of sanctification will be finished. Corruption will be gone forever. And men, we will stand before God in perfect holiness. Not because of our righteousness, but because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And until that day comes, the call of Scripture remains clear. Because God is holy, His people, and us men, we are called to pursue holiness in every area of life. And as Peter reminds us, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let us pray. Lord, we are in awe of You, Your holiness. May our desires and our thinking be transformed. May our desires for this world be changed for the desires to seek You to pursue you. Help us in this endeavor, Lord, to pursue righteousness, to entrust in you that you are holy, and your desire for us as men, as believers, as your children, is to be holy. And as men here, Lord, we help us to be the churchmen, to live in this world as holy and righteous men because of Jesus Christ, of what he has done on the cross for us. And as we go out through this weekend, Lord, may our minds reflect of what you've done, the work, the redeeming work on the cross, your purpose. May that never be forsaken. May that never lose its zeal from our minds, Lord. Oh, Lord, we love you. How we desire to be faithful men, to be men, to long for you, to give you honor and glory. And may we be men in our homes, spiritual men, that gives you honor, and to faithfully uphold your word and to live it faithfully. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.